I want you to take your Bibles and look at Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2 and commencing to read at verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and reading, please, at verse 12. We have been looking these Sunday mornings at this series that we have entitled The Good, the Bad, and the Lukewarm. And we're looking at the churches in Revelations 2 and 3. We looked at Ephesus, the formal church. We looked the last time we were together at Smyrna, the fearful church. And now this morning we're going to look at Pergamos, or as the Greeks called it, Pergamum. And we're looking at the faltering church. Pergamos survives today in Turkey as the city of Bergama. In the first century, when the Lord Jesus addressed this church and John wrote this letter, it was renowned for its library. It had one of the most famous libraries in the world. The library grew to 2,000 or 200,000 volumes before it was shipped to Egypt by Cleopatra. Of course, despite its library, this little letter to the church at Pergamos is far more precious than all of those volumes combined. It was not only renowned for its library, but it was respected for its authority. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Here the Roman governor had his seat of residence, and he was the one man who had what the Romans called the power of the sword of life and of death. Take note how Christ addresses the church. And then it was not only renowned for its library and respected for its authority, it was remembered for its idolatry. 1,000-foot-high hill overlooked the city. And that was covered with pagan temples and shrines and altars. Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, Aeschylus, all of them had temples there. A huge altar to Zeus, the greatest of all Greek deities, had been built there in the form of a throne. And emperor worship had its strongest grip in the city of Pergamos. You see, the Roman Empire had a problem. They were conquering cities left, right, and center, taking country left, right, and center, and they didn't know how to hold all of these countries together. And of course, the best way to hold countries together politically is to hold countries together religiously. And so all of these countries had to be subject to the Roman emperor. And as I have said repeatedly, once a year, they had to come and take a little pinch of incense and come before the Roman authorities and burn incense to the godhead of Caesar. And so the Christians were left with a tremendous problem. It was either Caesar is Lord or Jesus Christ is Lord. To say Caesar is Lord meant liberty. To say Jesus Christ is Lord meant hostility and death. You see, the worship of the Roman emperor was the ecumenical movement of the day, uniting all religions. And empire worship became the agent of satanic power to destroy any witness for Christ. Now, let me give you, having given you that wee bit of background concerning the city, let's read the letter to the church. Remember, it was renowned for its library, respected for its authority, remembered for its idolatry. And now the Lord writes, verse 12, chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." The word is thronos. "Even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Isn't it interesting that the risen Lord hates things? there are certain things that the Lord of the lampstand hates. He detests. They were grappling with two problems in Pergamos. Verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam. What was that? Verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was that? Verse 16 says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's keep our Bibles open there at Revelation chapter 2. Special edition of Time magazine entitled Beyond the Year 2000, What to Expect in the Next Millennium, gives us a glimpse into the near future. As Time's editors and sociologists projected into the future, the view that they had was not a pretty one. What will our culture look like in the years that lie ahead? Where are we headed as a society in the Western world? Well, here are some of the things that Time magazine spoke about. They spoke of multiple marriages. The family, as we know it, will soon die, they predicted. Replacing it will be continual marriages, or what they call serial marriages. They tell us that there will be widespread divorce. Divorce will be so common as to be considered normal. There will be women living together with other women. Many women will live together with other women. There will be an increase of incest. The taboo against incest will weaken. There will be child abuse. Children will be routinely victimized, will be bounced from one home to another as families begin to splinter and reform and splinter and reform. There will be, they say, a sexual explosion. Pediatricians will teach little children about the use of family planning at the time of their vaccinations against disease. There will be an increase of atheism. Theology, the study of God and the Bible, will soon die. And there will be an increase of feminism. The triumph of feminist religion will cause many to shun references to God in personal masculine terms. In other words, there will be no more Heavenly Father. Now, are we not already there this morning? Are we not living in an era, in a culture where the culture is becoming increasingly hostile to biblical values and morality? Are we not living already at the headquarters of hell? This is where the church at Pergamos lived. Look at verse 13. The Lord says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Here was a church that occupied the same neighborhood as the devil. They served under the dark shadow of Satan's throne. The smell of Pergamos and satanic influence in Pergamos was everywhere. It was as if the devil's bread was being baked in every bakery. And right in the middle of this hellish city, there was a little colony of heaven. There was a little piece of heaven on earth. There was the ecclesia, the called out ones, the churches, the church at Pergamos. Pergamon, as the Greeks like to call it, wasn't an easy place to live. Yet this was the place that God had planted his saints. This was the place that God had placed this church. Pergamos was situated about 55 miles north of Smyrna and located about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It wasn't on any of the major trade routes, and yet it was its ancient capital. Pergamos was regarded as the Asia's greatest city. And as I have intimated already, it survives today as the Turkish city of Bergama. And here the Lord Jesus is addressing the church at Pergamos. How was this assembly getting on? What was Christ's assessment of them? Well, drop down your eye to Revelation chapter 2. There are three things that flow out of the passage that I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, I want you to see the condition of this church. The condition of this church. Secondly, the compromise in this church, because there was compromise here in Pergamos. And then thirdly, I want you to see the challenge to this church. Look at the condition of this church. Isn't it interesting that the risen Lord always begins these seven letters with a word of encouragement? He says, verse 13, I know. He says, I know exactly where you're living. I know what you're going through. I know all about the persecution. I've been there. I highly respect, I value your faith in me. The Lord Jesus knew what living under the shadow of Satan meant. You remember that from the time of his birth, Satan began nipping at his heels. And after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus fought Satan head to head. And all the artillery of hell was leveled against the Lord Jesus. And all the way to the cross, the devil stirred up persecution against Jesus Christ. And the Lord knew all about persecution. And now he comes to the church at Pergamos and he says, I know. I want you to notice that Christ knew all about this church socially. Socially. Look at verse 13. He says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. The word is throne. Even where Satan's throne is. Satan had his throne in Pergamos. Now, the devil is not omnipresent. The devil is a created being. He can only be in one place at one time. The Bible says that he's the prince of the power of the air, and as such, no doubt he has a throne somewhere in the heavenlies. He's also the prince of this world, and as such, he has a throne on earth. And my dear friends, Satan's throne in John's day was at Pergamos. Satan's throne simply meant the place where his evil authority is most exercised. Now, we might ask the question, well, why was Pergamos Satan's seat? Why was Pergamos Satan's throne? Commentators have debated this for many years. Was it because that they had erected a tremendous altar to Zeus? To Zeus, the greatest of all the Greek deities? Was it because that Pergamos was the center of the worship of Ascapulus, the snake god? A symbol that has even to this day been taken into the medical profession? Or was it because that Pergamos was the regional center of emperor worship? In all other cities, they give public testimony to the lordship of Caesar once a year. But here in the city of Pergamos, it was an everyday occurrence. You had to worship Caesar every day. I mean, let me ask you this morning, because you and I are so accustomed to liberty where we live, how would you have liked to live in Pergamos? How would you have liked to labor for the Lord in Pergamos, the place where Satan exercised his greatest influence and power? There's an interesting word that the Lord uses in verse 13, if you look at it. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. That word dwellest is an interesting word. Any time or most times it's used in the Greek Testament, it describes a temporary residence in contrast with a permanent residence. This word is used of a stranger and pilgrims. You see, this world is not our home this morning as believers. We're just a passing through. And it's used to convey this idea that we're just here on a temporary basis. But the word that the Lord Jesus uses here for residence speaks of residence in a permanent place, in a settled place. And what the Lord of the Lampstands is saying to the church at Pergamos is this. You are living at the headquarters of hell. You are going to continue to live there. You cannot pack your bags and go off to another place. You cannot go to a place which is easier. In Pergamos you are. In Pergamos you must stay. Where do you live this morning? Where do you work? Where do you serve? Maybe you're living in an unsympathetic home. Maybe you're working in a hostile environment in the hospital. Maybe you're studying at a college that is antagonistic to biblical truths. What about the place where you serve and work for the Lord? Do you feel this morning that it's dominated by the power of darkness? Maybe you're a student. And you're studying in some place where Christ is humanized and man is deified. Maybe you're working or living in a place where the power of Satan is rampant. Well, the Lord says to you this morning, I know. He knows where you work. And my dear friends, you are most probably where the Lord wants you to be. God has put you there that you might be a witness for Him. I mean, where is the light most effective? In the darkest corner. And is that not what the Lord does with us? Sometimes we like to be in more favorable surroundings, but sometimes wherever it is the darkest, wherever it is the most ungodly, wherever it is the most antichrist, wherever it is the most anti-scriptural, the Lord puts us. But you say, preacher, the place where I live and work is a terrible place. It's a terrible environment and I'm the only Christian there. And all they do is curse and smoke and tell dirty jokes. Surely the Lord doesn't want me to put up with all of that. I just wonder, has the Lord put you there to be a light in a dark place? He says, I know where you're dwelling. You're living in Pergamos. In Pergamos you live, in Pergamos you must stay. He knew all about this church socially. And then notice again, he knew all about it, this church spiritually. J. Ralph Grant says that Pergamos was hell's headquarters. Here they were, a little assembly of God's people, and they were living at hell's headquarters, and they had to be faithful, and they were. They were tempted to give in, but they stood firm. You'll notice from verse 13, they were loyal to the person of Christ. You notice what the Savior says. Thou holdest fast my name. His name stands for himself. It's the revelation of who Christ is, what Christ has done. It represents the fullness of his divine person and saving work. In a city where there was much to prize them loose, they held firmly to the conviction that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, and they never let go. They were loyal to the person of Christ. If you look at verse 13 again, they were loyal to the precepts of Christ. The Lord says, you haven't denied my name. Here were a little church, and they wouldn't deny his virgin birth. They wouldn't deny his virtuous life. They wouldn't deny his vicarious death. They wouldn't deny his victorious resurrection. They wouldn't deny his visible return. In the midst of a city that proclaimed false gods, they proclaimed the true and the living God. In the midst of a city where the cry was as scandalous as the Savior, the cry of the saints was, Jesus Christ is Savior. They had seen faithfulness. Antipas, one of their number was burnt, and they had shown faithfulness. I was reading this week about a great servant of Christ in America, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. The epitaph on the tomb of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. reads like this, a fight well fought, a race well run, a faith well kept, a crown well won. That could have been the epitaph of these believers. Indeed, my dear friends, it ought to be the epitaph of every believer. I wonder if you ever heard about Old Faithful in Yellowstone Park in the United States of America. Some of you have been there. And it gets its name from the fact that it follows a dependable time schedule. Every 65 minutes, right on the dot, it shoots a stream of boiling water 170 feet into the air. I mean, wouldn't you like to be known as Old Faithful this morning? Wouldn't you like to be known as Old Faithful in relation to the incarnate Son of God, in relation to the inerrant Word of God? Do these believers not challenge us? Here they were living at hell's headquarters. They were living in a hostile city, and yet they were holding firm to their witness for Jesus Christ. You and I live in favorable surroundings, and yet we are tongue-tied when it comes to speak for Jesus Christ. In that place where you work where the name of Christ is held in contempt, are you unashamed to confess Him? Christ knew all about the church socially. And then he knew all about the church spiritually. But look again at verse 13. He knew all about this church, not only socially and spiritually, but sacrificially. He says in verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. The name Antipas means against all, against everything. That's precisely what he did. In his defense of the faith, he stood against all. Here was a man that stood against everything in Pergamos. And everyone in Pergamos, if everything and everyone stood against Christ. Do you see how the Lord addresses him? Or how he talks about him? He says he's my faithful martyr. That's the same phrase that's used in chapter 1 and verse 5. When Christ talks about himself as the faithful witness. You see, Antipas faithfully represented the Lord Jesus in the city of Pergamum, and it cost him dearly. He was slain among you, says Christ, where Satan dwelleth. Among you is very graphic. Robertson translates it, by your side. It gives the picture like this. The other believers were present by his side at his martyrdom. Legend tells us that he was killed by being roasted to death in a brazen bull. Someone once said to John Knox, the reformer of Scotland, if you will take a stand for Jesus Christ, Mr. Knox, all the world will be against you. You know what John Knox said? He said, then I'll just have to be against all the world. What issues this morning are worth giving your life for? And what do you believe so passionately that you and I would be willing to lay down our lives for? A wise Christian knows which battles are worth fighting. A faithful Christian will do so. And the Lord says to this little church at Pergamos, he says, I know all about you socially, and I know all about you spiritually, and I know all about you sacrificially. He says, I know about your loyalty, and I know about your loss. You know something this morning? The Lord knows all about your loss. Maybe in recent days you've lost your job, you've lost your mom, you've lost your dad, you've lost your husband, you've lost your wife, you've lost a relative. I'm here to tell you this morning that the Lord knows and the Lord cares and the Lord understands the condition of this church. Look at verse 14 and you'll notice the tone changes. At the compromise in this church. You see, despite their steadfastness, sin had slipped in undetected. You see, the real danger was not persecution from without. The real danger was perversion from within. Did you know, my dear friends, that if Satan can't defeat a church, he'll join it. He'll join it. Error had crept into this church. And the Lord of the lampstands, the Christ of the candlesticks, is deeply concerned for the truth. The risen Lord loves the truth. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. It seems that most in Pergamos were continuing to walk in the truth, but some had wandered into Bybath Meadow. And I want you to notice that the chief shepherd was grieved. He was grieved by the waywardness of the minority and the indifference of the majority. While many today in the Christian realm make light of doctrine, biblical and theological error are viewed as unimportant. My dear friends, that is not the perspective of the Lord of his church. Our Lord holds it against any of his church who hold to error. There's a lesson that you and I need to grasp about liberalism this morning. Whether it's liberalism corporately in a denomination, or whether it's liberalism in a church, wherever you find liberalism, somewhere lurking beneath the shadows, you'll find compromise. That's how liberalism in a denomination starts. It starts with compromise. And there were some in this church compromising, and the vast majority were unprepared to do anything about it. And the Lord is grieved. You say, what was this compromise? Well, let's have a look at it. You'll notice it was doctrinal in its substance. There were two doctrines, two problems that confronted the church at Pergamos. There was the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14, which in essence said, let's be more relaxed in our loyalties. And there was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which in essence said, let's be more restricted in our leadership. In other words, first of all, there was the problem of moral laxity. Some were holding the doctrine of Balaam. Well, who was Balaam? What did he teach? You remember that during the Israelite wanderings that God's chosen people were making their way to the promised land, and they were encountering time and again nation after nation who stood in their way. And one time they encountered the Amorites, and Moab was next to fall. And when Balak, king of Moab, knew that the Israelites were on the march and that they were heading towards him and his people, he knew that he could never defeat them. And in his desperation, he called for Balaam, who was a false prophet, and he called for Balaam's help. And the king sent his messengers to Balaam and said, I've got a job for you. I want you to curse this people that have come out of Egypt. They're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're delivered by the hand of the Lord. And I want you to curse this people. And Balaam, I'm going to make it worthwhile for you. And so Balaam sold his prophetic gift for prophecy, for profit. Three times we're told that he opened his mouth to curse the people of God. But as you know, instead of cursings, there came out blessings. You can never curse the nation of Israel. God is for the nation of Israel. And so Balaam devised an ingenious plan. If he could not curse the nation of Israel, his only hope was that he would get God to curse the nation of Israel. And so he hatched a plot. Do you know what the plot was? Women. Women. Some years ago, an old servant of Christ took me to the side. And he gave me this wee bit of advice that I'm going to give you this morning. There are three things that will cause any servant of Christ, any believer, to fall. Listen to them. The first is girls. The second is gold. And the third is glory. You got them? Girls, gold, glory. The plot was women. If you look at verse 14, there's an interesting phrase, stumbling block. It means a trap set with a bait. And so Balaam instructed Balak, and sometimes I get the two mixed up because they're both beginning with B, but sometimes Balaam instructed Balak to put before the Moabite army sensuous women, immoral women, before the marching Israelite army. He did. And they wilted. Before they knew it, they lay down with dogs. And they got up with the devil's fleas all over them. And soon they went to church with these heathen women and worshipped their idols. And the result was this. God slew 24,000 Israelite men. You say, what's the doctrine of Balaam? It's to compromise with the world. It's the mixing of holy things with unholy things. It's having one foot in the church and one foot in the world. We have got people today all over who tell us we have got to be user friendly. They tell us that we have got to be more like the world. We need to use the world's language. We need to sing the world's music. We need to adopt the world's methods. We need to visit the world's places. Because if we don't, we won't relate to them. We will not be relevant. I agree with Dr. Vance Havner, who said, you don't have to dress like a clown to witness to a circus. Havner said, the church has become so worldly and the world has become so churchy, you can't tell the difference between them. And my dear friends, instead of lifting the standard, so many places have lowered the standard. I just want to tell you this morning, in case you need reminding, that I ain't for lowering the standard. Our aim is to lift the standard. But you say,
We're saved. We're eternally secure. We're free in Christ. We've got liberty. Why go to these extremes? I mean, what harm is it going to the dance and the disco? And what harm is it, you know, that little social drink so many Christians are kibbling with alcohol in these days, and going to the pub and they're telling me they're witnessing for Christ? What's the harm? What harm is there before having sex before marriage or sure sex outside of marriage? Sure, we're free in Christ. Is that your thinking? Let me tell you this morning, it's all right for the boot to be in the water, but when the water gets in the boot, you're terribly in trouble. There was the problem of moral laxity. Look at verse 15. There was the problem of ministerial authority. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitan means to conquer, to dominate the people. Some think it was the beginning of the distinction between the clergy and the laity. The tragedy about this assembly was that instead of rejecting both teachers and teachers, they were tolerating the teachers. And while the Balaamite teaching turned the spiritual liberty of believers into license, the Nicolaitan teaching turned the scriptural leadership of believers into clericalism. Do you know there's a pattern in the New Testament? Here's the pattern. As far as I can see it, the elders are agreed with me. The pattern is that a New Testament is run and governed by a plurality of elders. We are an independent church. We are not governed by anyone else. The New Testament is governed by a plurality of elders who exercise their responsibility consciously, honestly, and for the glory of God. Now, those were the two problems in the church at Pergamos. The problem of moral laxity, the problem of ministerial authority. This problem was doctrinal in its substance. Look again very quickly, because that clock's going too quick. It was satanical in its source. You see, the source of this error was Satan. Satan's throne was at Pergamos. The implication was clear. Satan was the source of the errors to which some of the people had succumbed. You see, my dear friends, the devil couldn't destroy them by coming as the roaring lion. Antipas was proof of that. So he deceived them through false teaching. Someone has said there are two means by which the influence of the church may be defeated and her distinctions obliterated. The one is persecution, the other is amalgamation. The world may destroy the church by slaying its members. The other way is to destroy the church by making its members worldlings. And so this problem was doctrinal in its substance. It was satanical in its source. And of course, it was prophetical in its scope, because we can look at these churches prophetically according to chapter 1. And Pergamos suggests that period between 315 and 590 AD. And you know what Pergamos means? It means marriage. And one of the things that we learned in our recent Bible class is that here in this church, we believe in the distinction of state and church. And it was during this period of history that the church and the state were wedded together. And one of the key individuals of this period was a man named Constantine. And he was made emperor by his father in 306 AD. And in 313 AD, he signed an edict that was called the Edict of Toleration, which granted freedom to Christians, and I'm using the word Christian in its broadest sense. It then became fashionable to join the church. And so everyone that joined the church, he gave them a gold piece. He gave them a white robe. And soon pagans joined the church by their thousands. And do you know what they brought with them? All of their pagan practices. And then the church became so worldly and the world became so churchy that you couldn't tell the difference between them. And it was during this period that many unscriptural doctrines were introduced. One, saying prayers for the dead, making the sign of the cross, the worship of the saints, the institution of the Mass, the worship of Mary, the doctrine of Mary. And during this period in the church's history, the world infiltrated the church, and the church became wedded to the world.
My friends, this morning, has the teaching of Balaam not infected us today? Of course it has. Horatius Bonner said on one occasion, I look for the church. I found it in the world. I look for the world and I found it in the church. That was the compromise. Look very quickly at the challenge. You see, Christ will never allow evil to go unjudged in his church. And so he challenges them to do three things very quickly. One, to exercise discipline. Now look at verse 16. He calls upon them to repent. So what does that mean? They were to repent of holding to this heresy, or allowing to this heresy, or allowing this heresy to spread. He says, verse 16, repent or else. He says, I will come unto thee quickly. His coming here is not the rapture. He's talking about a rupture. This is a threat. It's not his second coming. He's referring to his coming to this church to fight against them in judgment. You remember that such a judgment fell upon Balaam, and Christ says such a judgment will fall upon the Balaamites in this church. In other words, he says to the church, you've got to deal with sin, or I'll come and deal with the church. We're to be guardians of the truth. We're to maintain the purity of the truth. You say, how are we to do that? Verse 12, with the sword of his mouth. The sword of his mouth, the word of God. You know, when a church starts... when a church stops standing by the word of God, God will stop standing by that church. Now let me personalize this morning. I wonder, like Pergamos, are you struggling with sin? Are you struggling with worldliness? Wonder, are you slipping right down in some area? Maybe it's the area of doctrine. Maybe it's the area of marriage. Maybe it's the area of your business. Maybe it's the area of your social life. The Lord wants them to exercise discipline. But then, very quickly, look at verse 17. He wants them to experience blessing. He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. To all who withstand false doctrine and walk uncompromisingly in the Lord's sight, the Lord promises three things. One, hidden manna. Two, a white stone. Three, a new name. Now, I think that implies two things. One, it means that the overcomer will enjoy spiritual food. Hidden manna. You see, Christ is the true manna. He says, I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven. He's the living bread that came down from heaven. How much is there about Christ that we would love to know? It's been hidden. Recently, we were in the town of Nazareth. Did you know that he spent 30 years in Nazareth? There's not one word about it in this book. 30 years in which the Son delighted the heart of God. Of those years, we know so little. I wonder, are they part of the hidden manna that God will one day share with his people? He says to the overcomer that he will enjoy spiritual food. And then he says he will enjoy sacred fellowship. Dr. Tatford says the white stone were those which wealthy families give to close friends. And they had on this white stone the donor's name. And the stone, the person who was given the stone could always claim hospitality at that house. He could always come to that house and expect hospitality. Think of this. The overcomer will feed on Christ and fellowship with Christ throughout the unending cycles of God's eternity. The risen Lord wants us to exercise discipline, to experience blessing. And then the risen Lord wants us to expound truth. That's the theme of this letter. The risen Lord is concerned for the truth. He's concerned for the truth of his word. He's concerned for the truth of his Son. He wants us to preserve the truth. He wants us to proclaim the truth. Do you see how he reveals himself? Have a look in closing at verse 12. He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We all know that the sword is the word of God. And the church was tolerating false teachers and they were tolerating false truth. And they needed to be reminded that there's an unchanging standard, the two-edged sword, the word of God, by which God measures all truth. We must defend. We must declare sound doctrine. What an age we're living in. Do you ever hear believers telling you, forget about doctrine, so dry anyhow. You ever hear that chat? Let's just drown our doctrinal differences in the ocean of brotherly love. Let's forget about what you believe. It doesn't really matter. Let's hold hands together. Oh, they're all so chummy. That is, until you hit them. Let's walk down the ecumenical road together. Is that how you think this morning? The Lord of the lampstands doesn't share your lack of doctrinal concern. You see, if the first mark of a New Testament church is love, Ephesus, if the second mark of a New Testament church is suffering, Smyrna, the third mark of a New Testament church is truth, Pergamos. Love becomes sentimental if it's not strengthened by truth. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. We need to preserve the balance of the Bible, which tells us that we're to hold the truth in love. Are you doing that? In these days of compromise, are you earnestly contending for the faith? In these days of challenge, are you passionately declaring God's truth, even though you live at hell's gate?